Perhaps I could cut across your conversation and draw your attention this way. I'd like to introduce to you Joe Larcombe, who's going to be speaking to us this morning. Joe, for a number of years, along with her husband, Matt, has been a community group leader. They're no longer community group leaders, but they head up our welcome team in Grace Church. They've been Matt and Joe have been part of this church for quite some years, and it's a great opportunity we have this morning to hear from Joe, who has a remarkable communication gift. She's continuing with our series, Jesus in Community, and I'd just love for us to pray for her before she opens God's word for us. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Joe, and we thank you for the gift that you've given her. But most important of all, we thank you that you have chosen to accomplish your purposes through your word. And we ask this morning that as Joe speaks, her words might be your living word to us, that you would be taking your truth straight to our hearts and challenging us and exhorting us and stirring us and inspiring and invigorating us so that we might be people who know what it means to have our lives centered on you. So we pray for Joe this morning, fill her with your spirit. And we pray for all of us. May our hearts and our minds be open and ready and receptive to all that you have for us this morning through Joe, for the glory of your name. Amen.
Fantastic. Thank you, Andrew. So our summer series, as Andrew has mentioned, is thinking about Jesus in community. We've done various things over the last few summers to try and kind of help the church to continue to enjoy community together in what can be quite a kind of spread out and strange times. So I'm really excited about this, and the topic of today's talk is one of my favourite subjects of all. So the verse that we are really chewing over this morning is Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Which is, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, Luke's Gospel is fantastic. We spent quite a lot of time in Luke's Gospel when I was working with the students a few years ago. And it's a really, really brilliant account of Jesus' life where you repeatedly see Jesus draw outsiders in to community. It's a gospel very much that displays the community that we get to experience as God's people. Time after time, it's stories of people who've spent their life on the outside being drawn in to Jesus. It's really eye-opening, I found, when I realized that almost every, even the very different experiences of people, the crux of so many of the encounters that people had with Jesus takes them from being on the outside to being on the inside. But as far as this verse is concerned, this is probably one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, as students who have worked with me know. It's definitely up there as one of my favorites. Because I think when we think about why Jesus came to earth, it's really easy to think about the seemingly really big and profound core principles of his mission, the really deep theological statements. If someone were to say to you, you know, why did Jesus come? You know, bullet point, soundbite, why did Jesus come? I think Jesus came to save us, came to redeem us. You know, Jesus came to do the will of the Father. If we think of the actual statements from the Gospels of, you know, Jesus came to do this, they're big things. You know, and what were his priorities as he went about saving, doing the will of the Father and redeeming? You know, he glorified God, glorified his Father, preached the word, healing, pointing to his Father. And then when we think of our mission as a church, we can so easily stick to just those, don't we? We think that's our job as the church, is to point to God, to help people to see and get to know Jesus, to be saved, to be redeemed. We really importantly want to preach the word. We want to see people healed. That's how we want to characterize what we do. But tucked in amongst all of these big, weighty, profound statements of Jesus' mission is this statement of how he came. So the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, all these massive ones, and then we get, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Actually, eating and drinking with people is a massive part of Jesus' mission, his intention, and also the way he did his mission. But I wonder, is it true? Is this just a random kind of one-off statement? Apart from just this observation, is it really something we see kind of embedded into Jesus' ministry? A gentleman called Robert Caris says, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. So he's either at a meal, going to a meal, or coming from a meal. So Luke's gospel is full of Jesus eating and drinking with people. And we're not talking about food just for the sake of fuel. Sometimes I wish that I could be one of those people for whom food is just a necessity, rather than someone who enjoys food a lot. But I don't want that for too long, as you'll come to sit here. But as we see, Jesus is accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. He's not just kind of having a nibble or grabbing a quick sandwich on the way to somewhere because he needs to keep himself sustained. But this man is a man who feasts with people. He enjoyed eating and drinking with people in a big way. One of my old bosses, to be fair, he really quite enjoys eating, as you would be able to tell when you meet him. And so I think often he just used this as a manipulation to get people to join him in eating cake. But in a staff meeting, if we ever said no to having cake with our meeting, he would basically tell us off and tell us that Jesus was a fat man. Jesus enjoyed to eat. I think he's probably incorrect, because Jesus may well have enjoyed feasting, but it probably wasn't processed food, and he did a lot of walking as well. But I think we get the point. Jesus probably wouldn't have said no to cake with a staff meeting, at least. But I wonder why. Why was food so important? Let's pause for a moment before we get too carried away, or before I get too carried away. Is this a new thing? A new idea that's kind of come out of left field since Jesus' arrival? This idea of eating and food being important? Well, no. Food has been central to what God has done from the beginning. God creates the world. In Genesis, we read the creation story, and it ends with God setting before Adam and Eve a plentiful menu of food that they can enjoy. Food was there in the fall, wasn't it? It was a significant part of what Eve did when she chose to go with her own desires and wants, to choose independence and act outside of God. And actually, we can use food in that kind of control versus comfort way even now. Throughout the Old Testament narrative, we regularly see God abundantly blessing his people with food. So when the Israelites are in the desert, God provides them with manna, a food that came from the skies so that they didn't starve. And they also used it to remember and point to who God is, a God who provides, who blesses them. And maybe poignantly in the Passover meal, a meal that the Israelites shared together, God rescued them from Egypt, where they were in slavery. And they shared this celebratory meal, and every year thereafter. Only to culminate again when they reached the desert, the elders, the leaders of the people, went up the mountain and enjoyed a feast with Jesus. And I think this is where we get to the really exciting bits. These two meals that the Israelites ate, the original Passover meal, the feast with Jesus, those meals are mirrored by Jesus when we see him carrying out his ministry. First, when he has the Last Supper, the meal he shares with the disciples before he died. It was a Passover meal, but it was a new Passover meal. And the meal that, again, the Bible tells us about at the end of eternity, that Jesus will eat with the disciples again, and with us as well. The climactic wedding feast, the Bible tells us, that we're all going to get to enjoy. So food isn't a new addition to God's mission. But what does it really have to do with us? Why are we even bothering to think about it on a Sunday morning? Well, I really, really love food. I enjoy eating it. Like I said, my brother is one of these people who can just... We went to the zoo, in fact, on Thursday, and lions in the wild can go up to 30 days without eating. Did you know that? Up to 30 days. But then I guess when they do eat, they might gorge themselves on an entire beast, yeah. My brother, I think, is a little bit like that as well. You may know people who can... He just eats when he needs to. So he can say no to food, you know, there could be really nice food, and he'd just be like, oh, no, I'm fine. But then when he is hungry, he could equally eat, you know, an entire pack of Chelsea buns or something. It's a memory that I have. On the one hand, I'd love to be one of those people. I'd probably be slightly slimmer, but I just will never be because I love food. I enjoy eating it. I enjoy making it. I enjoy sharing it. I used to love it with the students. We had prayer breakfast, and we'd have a fry-up afterwards. And I used to just made me kind of like wiggle with happiness when we were all sat around eating breakfast together. Sadly, however, Robert Putnam, a political scientist and professor at Harvard, wrote a book based on America called Bowling Alone, in which he discusses what he sees as a collapse of kind of the American social and community life. And in it, he says, there's been a 33% decrease in families eating together over the last few decades, and a 45% decrease in entertaining friends and eating with friends. And if those kind of figures themselves weren't worrying enough, in the typical American household, only 3 meals a week are eaten together, the average length being 20 minutes. You know, 3 meals of like full-on feasting might just about be okay, but that's 3 meals together that is kind of grabbed on the hoof, isn't it? 20 minutes to quickly shove something down and get on with what you are doing. There's quite some scary figures, aren't they? Tim Chester, a guy who wrote one of my favorite books called A Meal with Jesus, says that friends is a television program or a Facebook number, not people with whom we eat, laugh, and cry. Nowadays, friends is a program we watch or a Facebook number, not the people with whom we eat, laugh, and cry. We've commercialized hospitality. If we want to eat, if we need food and drink or a bed for the night, we can go out onto the high street and we can find whatever we want in whatever style, whatever budget, whatever kind of color scheme that we want, we can satisfy our needs. Whereas previously, people within our community would have fulfilled those needs for us. But you might disagree. You might think, actually, the majority of society might be like that, but we within the church are just about retaining this a little bit. We're kind of good at it, aren't we? We have weddings within the church, and we'll put up guests who come down and things like that. We're maybe a little bit better, we think, at not outsourcing this hospitality. We have people over for dinner, you know, we do entertain our friends. But I think on the one hand, it's easy to kind of get the importance of food and eating with people, but sometimes still miss the mark. If we think about our motivations when we have people for dinner, when we recall what goes through our heads as we plan a meal, when we decide on what we're going to cook, on the guest list, who's coming, who are we inviting, who might get on with who, seating plan, the things to be done, the rooms that we still need to tidy. Last week we were away and we had some friends to stay in our house. And it's like the most stressful thing ever because you have to get your house, well, I felt, you have to get your house to a much tidier and cleaner standard than you would ever normally live in yourself. I kept trying to reassure myself, you've been to this person's house, it's not normally spotless, but still, I couldn't bring myself to leave it in that way. It becomes quite a presentation, doesn't it, as opposed to just a normal and authentic experience of community life. I know my temptation is to make the food I'm sharing more about me than the people who I've invited to share it with me. And I think the reality is we can all be capable of that, can't we? In Luke 14, again, yet more story of community. Please have it open if you wish. Jesus lets us in on some of his thoughts as far as kind of kingdom dinner party etiquette, as it were. He delivers a warning to those attending a wedding banquet and warns them not to look to their own interests, not to be so preoccupied with where they might be sitting amongst other guests, in relation to other guests, but to choose the lowliest seat. It's summertime. We've had quite a few weddings in the last 12 months. You may well be familiar with the experience when you arrive at a wedding and you check out where you're sitting for the meal. And it's kind of easy to kind of judge where you fall in that friendship based on where you're sitting at a wedding, isn't it? And some of you will have heard this story before, but a couple of summers ago, we had two weddings in quite close proximity to one another. The first wedding, quite frankly, I was pretty much the most important person, I think, after the top table. Because, granted, the mother of the bride is a very lovely lady, but Matt was the best man, and so he sat on the top table. And the mother of the bride was worried that I might not cope, I guess, being apart from him for any prolonged amount of time. So whereas at most weddings, you'd have like the who was sitting by whom on the table, the actual like specific seat was planned. Does that make sense? Like at mine, I might have like the eight names and you just start at any seat on the round table and pop them around. But no, each seat was carefully planned so that I was literally on the seat closest to, if this was a top table, my table, my chair was here. So I was within touching distance of Matt, I guess, in case I was. So, I mean, that was really important. That was seriously like up there as a wedding guest. A few weeks later, we went to another wedding of some good friends. And all of our, well, what I would consider my peers within that friendship group, they were sat on a really fun table. I'm worried this is going to sound really offensive now. They were sat on a really fun table at the front, right by the top table. It was all raucous. They were having lots of fun. And it's not that I think we were less important to the bride and groom, but they clearly made a decision about where they thought Matt and I should be going with life. Matt and I were sat near the back on a table of people with small children, Matt and Andrew and Laura included. It was lovely, but clearly Simon and Sarah had decided that Matt and I were grown-ups, not fun anymore, and that we should be, clearly we needed to be thinking about joining the kind of grown-up, having children group of people. It's easy, isn't it, to, when we view dinner parties, eating with people, about us. But Jesus says, no, pick the lowliest seat. It's not about where you sit. It's not about who you're by or how important you are. Equally, when we're preparing a meal and we think who we're going to invite for lunch, for dinner, when we're casting our eyes, possibly around church, thinking who we could invite back for dinner, for Sunday lunch, Jesus warns us, don't seek out the people who we think will maybe advance our cause, someone who's heading up a team that we really want to get in on or works in a shop that we wouldn't mind discount for or something. Or the people that we just would quite like an invite back to their house. Don't even just look for the people who actually you'd really like to hang out with and it would be really easy conversation and a real laugh. Not that you can never spend time with those people. Jesus suggests that we invite the poor, the crippled, and the lame. And it can be tempting, I guess, to think, well, I don't really know anyone who meets that description. I can't really see any kind of poor, crippled, and lame in front of me. But I think we know what Jesus is getting at, don't we, when he talks of the poor, the crippled, and the lame in his society. The undesirables of his day, the people that no one else wanted to be associated with, the people who would be right at the bottom of the guest list or really actually fallen off the bottom, never having made it onto anyone's guest list. And I'm sure there are plenty of people that we cast into that role. whether we'd ever consciously acknowledge it or not. Who are the people, maybe, that you just find it harder to talk to? The people that you think, oh, it would be a real hard slog to have them over for dinner. To try and keep that conversation going for an entire meal is going to be hard, hard work. Or maybe it's, you know, keeping them, you know, getting a word in edgeways, if it were me, is going to be hard work. Those who aren't inundated with invitations. It can be so easy to regard the marginalized within church as, for whatever reason, as a kind of problem to be managed sensitively. But actually, the grace of God, real community, can be uncomfortable and embarrassing. Jesus ate with sinners. He wasn't embarrassed by them. He let them kiss his feet and pour perfume over him. Think of that story of the lady, quite likely to have been a prostitute, who turned up at that posh meal with the Pharisees, weeping and kissing Jesus, pouring perfume over him. Well, the rest of the men were totally aghast at what was going on, yet Jesus let her carry on. He's a friend of prostitutes, of people with drug addiction, alcoholics, those with mental illness, history of abuse, the broken and the needy, those who are just a downright mess. When it comes to mess, I think we've all been there, haven't we, at different points. We all fit that category. The temptation, as ever, is to think about ourselves, of what's going to be fun for us, what will make us look great, what will secure the best return for us. But that's not the kind of eating that Jesus was such a fan of. And it's not the kind of meal, in fact, that we're invited to share with Jesus. Like I said, we're the messy ones, we're the marginalized at that wedding feast. And it's not the kind of meals and community that we want to be enjoying as a church. For Jesus, food is always in the context of relationships, a means of extending grace to us, inviting us to eat with him, to be identified with him, or rather, for him to identify himself with us. Involvement with people, especially the marginalized, begins with a profound grasp of God's grace. They're the meals that Jesus wants us to be having, ones where those people invited are loved recipients of grace. Grace that we've received. We don't deserve to be sat on the top table of that wedding feast, yet we're there. And we desperately want to pass on that grace. A meal in which the invite isn't hanging in the balance in case someone spills red wine on the floor, messes up, says something wrong, makes it uncomfortable. Food is a really quite special way of offering and displaying grace to people. Jesus ate with sinners, the down and outs, the broken. And that's what outraged people about him so much. They knew that to sit and eat with someone was significant. It means that they're one of us, you know? You're my kind of person. It's not arm's length. And even more so, in Jesus' time, eating with people was an expression of identification. For Jesus to eat with sinners is saying, I'm the same as these people. Jesus wasn't a sinner, but these are my kind of people. These are the people to whom I came, that I want to spend my time with. Jesus comes eating and drinking to show us that sinners, the broken, the needy, can be part of his kingdom. And it's no different for us now when we eat with people. When you combine a passion for Jesus with shared meals, we create gospel opportunities. So it's not just about taking people food. Like, it's really generous to give food to people. We have St. Petroc's. I've just been up in Winchester. I was really worried that I was in the wrong geographical place for my charities. It is St. Petroc's in Truro. Soup kitchens. It's really great to serve people in that way. But it's even better to sit down and eat a meal with them. It's not arm's length but real nitty-gritty, real life. It says, you're my sort of person, not because of some worldly value system, but because of who made you. Eating with people forces us to slow down, and we don't really like slowing down in this day and age, do we? It forces us to be people-focused, not tax-focused. Eating isn't the only way that we can build relationships with people, but I think it's definitely right up there with one of the best ways to build relationships. I don't know if you can recall to mind any times where you've ate with someone or, you know, that meal that has just really catalyzed a friendship that you have. They can be really, I think they can be really kind of significant touch points within a relationship. For me, a couple have been, we had a really great lunch a couple of years ago now. I've had more recently. We were having lasagna and I'd invited some people. They couldn't come one Sunday afternoon, so I'd invited some more people to take their place, and then, as can sometimes happen, the night before, the people who couldn't come were like, oh, actually, I am free after all, if that's still okay. So we just ended up with loads of people round for lasagna. It took ages to cook. We were outside for hours enjoying the sunshine before the food was ready. It was a really brilliantly random mix of people, and it was just fantastic. One of those days where you just go to bed grinning from ear to ear because you've just had such a wonderful time. More recently, we had, none of them here, Liam and Priska, and David and Izzy came round, and we had really great food, and then we had, it was one of those puddings where we got to just, like, have a bit of everything, and ice cream, and meringue, and sauce, and broken up Oreos, just create, like, the pudding of dreams. On Come Dine With Me, people always, like, low score if they have to make their food themselves, like starters where they have to, like, do stuff. I always find people are really critical of that. But that's my, I love that sort of food, don't you? Where you just get to like pick and make all nice things yourself, and it's great. It's possible to keep relationships pretty much at arm's length most of the time, isn't it? Like, we can do a really good job of it. I am really good at keeping relationships at arm's length. Especially, I think I give the impression of being really open, which is really good kind of pretense that I'm really, you know, really sharing of myself. But actually, you're in control of how much you let people in. But doing real life and eating with people, I think, just makes it so much harder to do that. Maybe it's that it's harder to keep it at distance, but also it makes you feel freer to reveal a bit more because you've got something to focus on. It's the fact that you're in people's houses, you're doing life with them. You know, a small child wakes up upstairs and they have to run up and deal with that. You know, life happens. We also quite recently had breakfast with the Pritchetts. It was when I was pregnant with Felix. Elodie, it turned out, had like a double ear infection, so she was in a horrendous mood, and we probably shouldn't have taken her, but we really wanted to go for breakfast. But it was great. They had the mayhem of getting ready for breakfast, eating breakfast with the abundance of Pritchett children as well. Elodie was like so grumpy. Pritch was trying to listen to her chest, and she was going absolutely crazy. I was paranoid that Felix was breech, and so I really wanted Pritch to tell, like, to have a little feel and see where my baby was, which he did, which is great. He's a doctor, everyone. He was, and he's great. I recommend it. Felix had gone, you know, the right way, and Pritch accurately identified that. But that was real life. Do you know what I mean? Everything was thrown in the mix, and then we turned up nice and late for church. But it was brilliant, and it's. I think it's a very significant moment in our relationship with the Pritchetts. Food does something special to our relationships. Jesus loved to eat with the marginalized and the outcasts. And I wonder how that went for him. Don't get me wrong, food doesn't save people. Meals in themselves are not going to save people. Even Laura Sampson is a fantastic cook, yet I would still say it's not. She's not going to have anyone saved purely through tucking into her delicious food. But if you routinely share meals with people and you have a passion for Jesus, then you will be doing mission. People are saved through hearing a gospel message and responding to it. But meals provide natural opportunities to share that message in a way that authenticates what you're saying. When we're talking to people about a God who loves them so much that he stepped down into their mess to draw them to himself. Sitting, inviting people into our mess, into our lives, and eating with them authenticates what we're saying, doesn't it? When we say we've got a God who loves us, who steps into our mess, who wants to know you, but if you could just stand on the doorstep, that would be easier. It just doesn't marry up, does it? The meals we eat are not going to save people, but they give us an opportunity to display the grace that we are, that we've received and that we are holding out. We can plan lots of fancy evangelistic events. The church that I used to work at, we had this beautiful building and quite a well-off demographic and congregation. We were able to do lots of really quite impressive events without kind of having to put in too much effort in terms of fundraising or whatever. And these big events are fantastic. They're great opportunities. But they're not normal life as much. Eating is fairly ordinary. Meals bring mission into the ordinary. But really, that's where most people are living, isn't it? We live in ordinary life. We all have to eat. 3 meals, 7 days a week, that's 21 opportunities a week to do this kind of authentic, Jesus-imitating, grace-displaying mission. Think early breakfasts, late dinners, parties, birthdays, cultural anniversaries. Jesus loved parties. He loved feasting. We can embrace that too. I have a friend who has a pumpkin party every year. Just pumpkin pie, pumpkin soup. She loves cooking as well. And it's become a regular thing. Another friend really loves the Jewish feast. She always, I don't know how it happened, but she always has a Hanukkah party. That's the cheesecake party. I don't think there's any link between cheesecakes and Hanukkah, is there? I think it's just evolved. But it's become a thing. Does it work? Okay, yeah, see? It doesn't even have to make sense, but it's an opportunity to feast with people, to enjoy this real life with them. You don't have to give a sermon or have a planned discussion. You just need a passion for people and a passion for Jesus. Be attentive to people and be prepared to be open about your faith. This world is more delicious than it needs to be. So like I said, much as sometimes I wish I was someone who could just eat to live, really I don't want to be. Imagine to just not be able to enjoy and appreciate just the deliciousness of the world around us. There is such a variety of food at our fingertips. When we think about the different types of fruit and vegetables that we can get, it's just not necessary, is it? If God created food purely to sustain the little humans that he created, he's given us way more variety and color and deliciousness than we need for that to be the case. When I was speaking to students on this topic, I said, you know, for instance, you know, how many varieties of apple could there be? And I know someone is going to point out, you know, within species and evolution, blah, blah, blah. But still, I was like, you know, there's probably at least like 50 different varieties of apple that you can get, which is pretty impressive, isn't it? There's not 50 varieties of apple. Do you know how many, like, types of apple you can get? Must be above what? It's over 450 varieties of apple. Isn't that crazy? Like one particular fruit, there's over 450 varieties of apple. You know, that is more plentiful than we need if food was just about keeping going. We don't need the extravagance that we have. Yet God chose to give it to us out of sheer grace and pleasure, overflowing from the creative and generous God that he is. Good food is expressive of who God is. Baked beans on toast is great too. But God is a God of generosity. And the beauty shown in all the food that he has set before us is an expression of his character and his role as a creative creator. I would consider myself a creative. Although I really aspire to be a painter. I would love to be able to paint, but I can't yet. But I still fit, I'm a creative. And food, I think, is part of that for me. I like to make cakes. I like things to look nice. I enjoy the presentation. I enjoy when you're preparing just a meal, all the colours in it. So I was most encouraged to read this. This is Tim Chester again in A Meal with Jesus. Every cake we make is a reminder of our freedom to create and be creative in the image of our Creator. It's rather a tongue twister. Every time you place a meal on the table with quiet satisfaction, you're sharing the joy of your Creator at the creation of the world when He declared everything good. So every cake we make is a reminder of our freedom to create and be creative in the image of our Creator. Every time we place a meal on the table with quiet satisfaction, we're sharing in the joy of our Creator at the creation of the world when He declared everything good. And above all, we can get our knickers in a twist, can't we? Even when our intention is to do real, normal, authentic meals for people, it's still easy to start to panic or to worry or to lose focus, or rather not lose focus as such, but for our focus to drop from Jesus and to slowly fall back to ourselves. We need to remember the cost of this banquet that we look forward to with Jesus. The cross, Jesus dying to take our mess, to draw us into real best community with Him, His Father, and the Holy Spirit. The cross is not only our motive when we go and serve people, the fact that we have been and maybe still feel like the broken, the marginalized, the outcast, the lame, the crippled. We have all been that person, not invited, yet when we were still far off, Jesus died for us to draw us into that community, to invite us to that meal. The cross is our motivation for loving people in this way. But it's not just our motivation, but it's our model for how we do it as well. Jesus didn't sit up in heaven waiting for us to claw or attempt to claw our way to Him. But He stepped down into our world, into our mess, into all that we are going through, the things that we're wrestling with. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up and make ourselves presentable. He came to us. And that's our model as well, and I'm not great at it, but that's the community and the relationships and the grace and the Jesus that we want to be handing out and showing and displaying to people. We want to be entering into other people's mess, meeting them where they are, not waiting for them to sort themselves out or become a better conversationalist before we spend time with them, but to join them where they are. Meals are not special in and of themselves, but they create that opportunity to meet people where they are, to do real life. And to say to people, you're okay. You're my kind of person. I'm not afraid or scared or put off by your mess. In fact, I've been there and we can do this together. So this summer and forever after, it would be really great to really be intentional. I know that's a bit of a buzzword, but to be really intentional about the kind of community that we're doing with people. What meals can we eat with people? It can be a sacrifice, you know. 21 meals does assume breakfast, and I know it's not very fashionable to eat breakfast now. I'm not a breakfast eater, but can we make the sacrifice, take one for the team and take up breakfast eating for the sake of the gospel? Where can we, what parties can we plan? what things can we come up with to enjoy these kind of meals with people? Let me pray. Father, thank you so much that you have been enjoying the best community for all of eternity. And Father, thank you that you want us to be enjoying that community with you too. Thank you, Jesus, that to draw us into that relationship, you came to us. You didn't wait for us to sort ourselves out. But whilst we were still far off, you met us. And I pray that if we're still feeling messy now, we'd be reminded that you're there with us. But I pray as well that you would help us, Holy Spirit, when it can be awkward, when it can be scary, when actually we might not just like hanging out with people. Holy Spirit, help us to extend that kind of real grace displaying love and community with people. Lord, help us to get out of our comfort zones, to not be lazy, but to look to you, to look to other people. And Lord, would we see lives changed as people encounter a Jesus who comes to them. Amen.